Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we're going to begin there in our lesson here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are currently studying in the class that meets out here on Sunday mornings this section of 1 Corinthians in chapters 12 through 14, which deals primarily with the use and misuse of miraculous gifts that Christians had in the first century before the written word was complete. And as we've noted going through this, this is a section that is very beneficial for us to study, though we don't have these miraculous gifts that the brethren at Corinth had. There are a lot of principles that we see taught in these three chapters that are principles that are just as applicable to us as they were to the brethren at Corinth. And it's in this setting that we have the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a chapter that is well known as a beautiful chapter about love. And what Paul is primarily doing in this chapter is he is showing the superiority of the way of love when contrasted with miraculous gifts, especially when contrasted with the way that the brethren at Corinth were treating these miraculous gifts. And one of the things that Paul does as he's making this general point is he compares the enduring nature of love when contrasted with the very temporary nature of these miraculous gifts. He notes in chapter 13 and verse 10 that these miraculous gifts are going to be done away with when that which is perfect is come. And we understand that to be the written word being complete. Those things mentioned in verses 8 and 9 and other miraculous gifts, it's evident, would cease at that point. But on the other hand, he shows in verse 13 what would endure far beyond the age of these miraculous gifts. He says, faith, hope, and love remain. These three. The greatest of these is love, which might be a reference to the fact that love will abide even longer than faith and hope, as on the day of judgment, faith will become reality, hope will become sight, but love will continue. But regardless of what that last phrase has reference to, it's evident in this verse that faith, hope, and love, in contrast with the miraculous gifts that these brethren at Corinth had, they would remain far beyond the time that the written word was completed. And I think there's a special appreciation that we can have today for this verse and this point that Paul was making, because we've not had, or we live in an age where these miraculous gifts have not existed for hundreds and hundreds of years, and yet we understand faith, hope, and love are at the foundation of the life of every faithful Christian. These three things mentioned here still have great significance to us today. And I want to consider some things that Scripture teaches about these three things in our lesson here today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon. We'll cover hope and love this afternoon. But here this morning, I want to focus on some things that Scripture teaches about the first of these three things listed in this verse, and that is faith. As we think about what the Bible teaches about faith, we find that it is really the foundation of the faithful Christian's life. As the Apostle Paul demonstrated through his statement in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says there in that verse, we walk by faith, not by sight. And those words, we walk by faith, really is a phrase that is at the foundation of the life of every faithful Christian. This is what our lives are about. We're walking by faith. And the Apostle Paul demonstrates here through this passage what he means by that. And it's interesting what he compares walking by faith with. We might expect him to say we walk by faith, not by unbelief. And certainly unbelief would be connected to one walking by sight. But what he directly contrasts with walking by faith here in this verse is walking by sight. And that's further elaborated as we look through this chapter here in 2 Corinthians, both chapters 4 and also chapter 5. And we see how the Apostle Paul demonstrates up at the end of chapter 4 that he was seeing the unseen rather than the things that are seen. And that almost sounds like a contradiction at first, but the Apostle Paul was sharing that he was looking spiritually or looking by faith to that which was physically unseen. And so the contrast between one who walks by faith and one who walks by sight is a contrast between one who lives according to trust in God and the things that He's told us that we have not physically seen, but we believe because God's told us. The contrast between that person and the person who simply lives according to the temporal things of life, the things that can be physically seen, the things that we can know without divine revelation just by looking at things right in front of us. Paul is contrasting the lifestyle of one who lives only according to that which is right in front of our eyes, as opposed to one who sees by faith that which is physically unseen. It's interesting, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the inspired writer there giving the definition of faith in the first verse, he mentions, first of all, that faith is assurance of things hoped for, and we'll touch more on that, Lord willing, this afternoon. But in the second half of that verse, he says that faith is a conviction of things not seen. A conviction of things not seen. Now, how can we have a conviction of things not seen? It's like seeing the unseen. It might seem like a contradiction, or at best, it might seem like something that is baseless. What is our basis for being convinced, for being persuaded of things that we've not physically seen? But the Scriptures answer that question for us in demonstrating for us the reason that we're able to have this conviction of things not seen. We have the familiar verse in Romans 10 and verse 17 that says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so having a conviction of things not seen is not something that is baseless, but rather it is grounded upon the Word that the Creator of this world has given us. The truths that He has taught us, they leave us, if we receive them with the right heart, fully convinced, fully persuaded of everything that God tells us to be true, even if we've not physically seen them for ourselves, even if we may not fully be able to understand and wrap our minds around these things that He tells us, we believe God said it, that settles it, I trust Him. That's the basis for having this conviction of things not seen. We see this principle brought out in John the 20th chapter in a familiar passage there, where Jesus appeared to His disciples after His resurrection, and this time Thomas was present. And Thomas, we understand, fair or not, he receives the nickname Doubting Thomas because of the fact that when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, Thomas had the attitude of, well, I won't believe that He's been raised from the dead unless I can physically see Him and touch Him for myself. And here in John 20, at the end of the chapter, Jesus appears to the disciples, and this time Thomas is present. And Jesus basically tells Thomas, here I am, you can physically see me and touch me for yourself to have ample evidence I've been raised from the dead. And Thomas, in verse 28, responds by saying, my Lord and my God, as he recognizes he has indeed been raised. And you remember what Jesus said to Thomas in verse 29, after Thomas said, my Lord and my God, upon being able to physically see and touch Jesus for himself, Jesus says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And if we were to just stop there in reading that, we might wonder, well, how can that be, Lord? How can one who has not physically seen you like Thomas did have that same belief? We might be tempted to think today, well, Thomas had an advantage on us. It was easier for Thomas, or it was easier for the Apostle Paul when Jesus miraculously revealed Himself to him as he was Saul on the road to Damascus. Or maybe it was easier for Peter with all the things that he saw. Maybe it was easier for John. They had an easier time having this faith. we might be tempted to think. But as we look at what the inspired apostle goes on to say in the very next two verses, he explains to us how one who's not physically seen Jesus like the apostles did can have that same belief, that same conviction. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, later on he'd say, if we tried to write down everything he did, the world, I don't suppose, would be big enough to contain the books that would have to be written. But he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here's the answer to how we can be the blessed who have not seen and yet have believed. These are written. We have ample evidences through the things recorded for us. And we could look at all kinds of examples of that. We can read about all of the fulfilled prophecies of these writers who lived over a course of several hundred years, writing all over the world, different parts of the world, from different backgrounds. And they wrote all these prophecies pointing to one man. And Jesus came and fulfilled them all perfectly. We can read all these eyewitness accounts, like John himself, men who risked their lives, in many cases, it appears, gave their lives in order to attest to what they knew to be true, to what they knew about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we can read their eyewitness accounts of Jesus and all that Jesus did and who he is. We can read about all the miracles that Jesus performed. We can read about the reactions that people have. We can read about his teachings, as was mentioned in the reading this morning. Never man spake like this man. The way that he spoke, the way he presented himself, all the things that we read about Jesus, they leave us, if we receive them with the right kind of heart, beyond convinced, 100% persuaded, a full conviction that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And that really is just one example of how this process works, of faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When you think about the examples of Paul and of Thomas and of Peter and of John, they literally saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. So when it comes to believing, even though they had not seen, well, that didn't apply to them as it applies or as it relates to Jesus' resurrection. But there's all kinds of other things that the apostles did not physically see, and yet they had to accept by faith. And that would be the reason that the apostle Paul would say what he did in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. In Paul's case, he had physically seen the risen Lord, but he hadn't seen the kinds of things he was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. He hadn't seen the fulfillment of what he was referring to there in those chapters, and I don't believe he has yet, as I believe what he was getting at were things that will be fulfilled on the day of judgment. But he says, even though I've not physically seen these things, I've not seen the fulfillment of these things, I trust by faith. I see them by faith. I know by faith that these things are so, that these things will be, that everything God has told me, it's going to happen just like he said. Everything God instructs me concerning, I trust that it is for my good and that I need to abide by it. And in doing so, I know all things will ultimately work together for good. The Apostle Paul needed to walk by faith rather than by sight, even though he saw the risen Lord. Everyone who is a servant of Christ must have this faith. But as we think about that faith that the Apostle Paul exemplified, it gets at a key principle that we want to recognize as we think about what this faith is all about. And it is about, first and foremost, believing in God, but beyond that, it's about believing God. And there's a difference between the two. Believing in God is a necessary first step, but believing God is more than just believing God exists. It's believing everything he's told us to be true, that it is true. It's believing even when there's something he tells us that may not make a lot of sense to us, may not make a lot of sense according to human wisdom. It's believing God said it, and that settles it. And I want to look at an example of that over in the book of Joshua to demonstrate what this faith is all about, what this conviction of things not seen is all about. In the example of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites in this book, we're conquering the promised land, conquering the land of Canaan. And they came to the city of Jericho. And verse 1 of chapter 6 mentions that Jericho was tightly shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. So here's what God says to Joshua is the way you're going to take this city. In verse 2, he tells him, "Behold, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the mighty men of valor. All of your men of war shall march around the city, going around the city once. You shall do this 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall fall, or shall shout rather, with a great shout, and the city wall shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight in front of him." Now, think for just a moment about how much sense this would have made from a worldly wisdom perspective. Here's how this city's walls are going to fall down. Here's the proper method, God tells Joshua. You're going to walk around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the 7th day, 7 times. You're going to blow these trumpets of ram's horns. Everybody's going to shout with a shout, and the walls are just going to fall down. Well, if we were walking by sight, or if Joshua, if the Israelites were walking by sight, they would say, "That doesn't make any sense at all. We're not going to do that. We've never seen anything like that happen. We've never witnessed walls falling down like that. That doesn't work." But Joshua trusted God. He hadn't physically seen the fulfillment of what God told him would happen, but he believed God. He didn't just believe in God. He didn't just say, "Well, I believe God exists, but what he's telling me right now, this doesn't make any sense, so I don't think I'm going to do this." Instead, he believed God. He trusted God. He trusted, regardless of what sense this makes or doesn't make, from my perspective, God said it. And so it's going to happen just like he said. God said it, and that settles it. That was more the attitude that Joshua had. And that's the attitude that we must have with regard to everything that God tells us. We understand God doesn't tell us that we are responsible for going and conquering a city like Jericho, and there's different things in what God expects of us, but with what God expects of us and with what he's promised us, we need to have that same level of trust. If you think about the example of Romans 8 and verse 28, when it talks about all things working together for good, for those that love God, to those who are the called according to his promise, that's something that we've got to believe God. Not just believe in God, but believe God, that he's assured us. "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's assured us. "You serve me faithfully, and ultimately things are going to be okay." Not saying you're going to have wonderful temporal circumstances if you serve me faithfully, but "you serve me faithfully, and ultimately, eternally, things are going to work out okay." Do we believe that? Not just do we believe in God, but do we believe what he's told us in his promises he's given us? And with regard to the instruction that he's given us, do we believe God? When you think about something like the act of, or the process of church discipline, and what God has told us about church discipline and his expectations, if we have the attitude of, "Well, I know there's some scriptures that say that, but I've seen when these things are done or these things are done, people will just end up totally abandoning God and there'll be no hope whatsoever of ever getting them back if we follow this like this says and follow this like this says." What we're really saying when we have that attitude is we're saying, "I don't believe God. I don't trust God." And we may not use those words, but that's what is being said. When we look at anything with regard to his pattern, with regard to his teachings, and we say, "Well, yeah, he tells us to do that, but that just doesn't seem to work." We're saying, "I don't believe God." But if we have the kind of trust that Joshua exemplified, we'll look at what God has told us about his will for us, about his expectations for us, and we'll say, "This is God's wisdom. This is far superior to my wisdom. This is God's wisdom. This is a perfect pattern. This is not open to addition, subtraction, modification. I just need to take what he's given me. I need to believe it. I need to practice it. I need to share it. I trust God that his ways are perfect." That's the attitude of walking by faith. But it is an attitude that while it is in its most primary sense about trust, about believing God, it is manifested in obedience to His commands. And we see that as we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, exemplified with Joshua and the Israelites in their conquering of Jericho. Notice what is said in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 30. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 30, it says there, first of all, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua had to believe God. He had to trust God. But notice what else he had to do. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So Joshua not only trusted God that this is going to happen, if we do it just like he said, it's going to work out just like he said it will, but he followed up upon that belief, that trust, by doing what God said, encircling the walls for 7 days. And we can learn from looking at the account, they blew those trumpets of ram's horns. They shouted with a great shout. They did everything like God said. They acted upon that trust. They acted upon that belief by obeying what God told them to do. And that is certainly true with regard to us walking by faith. If we're going to be walking by faith, it involves believing God, and it involves acting upon that belief, doing the things that He expects us to do. And that applies even when we're talking about things that are the most difficult for us. It might be easy to say that, well, God tells me I'm supposed to be baptized for the remission of my sins, and I've done that. I believe God, and I've done what He tells me. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. That is a wonderful thing. But if there's something that's a lot more difficult for me, maybe it is the sin of covetousness. Maybe it's the sin of envy. Maybe it is omitting something that He requires in 2 Peter 1:5 through 7 or in Colossians 3:12 through 15. Maybe it is dedicating time to prayer that we ought to, or dedicating time to doing good for others that we ought to, whatever it might be that is the biggest challenge or challenges for each one of us. Walking by faith is going to lead us to submit to that. Believing God and believing this is His will for me, this is for my good, and I need to do this in order for things to work out for me in pleasing God as they ought to. And it applies in particular, one point to make here, is that it applies when we're talking about situations in which walking by faith is a very difficult thing to do and might lead to great hardships if we choose to walk by faith. Notice what is said there in Hebrews 11, looking down at verses 32 through 34. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34, the writer says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me if I told of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked out righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, grew mighty in war, and caused armies to flee." Just want to hone in as we think about that list that he gives there in those verses. Just want to hone in on two specific instances that are close to one another involving Daniel and his three friends. It mentions there at the end of verse 33, some who by faith stopped the mouths of lions. And there might be a number of examples that might be included in that, but the one that's most well known from Scripture that was almost certainly at least included in that description is the example of Daniel in the lion's den. And something that really stands out to me in reading that account in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den after praying, asking a petition of God, and no one was to ask a petition of anyone other than King Darius for 30 days, and Darius, seemingly not knowing what he was doing or not thinking it through, went ahead and signed the decree. It's interesting in that chapter, if you look at verse 10 of that chapter, it mentions when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went on to pray three times a day, as was his custom aforetime. It says when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. And that's something that really stands out to me there. It wasn't just a situation where Daniel was kind of caught off guard, didn't know that this was going to happen, wasn't aware of what was going on, and he was unfairly taken and thrown into the lion's den, and God rescued him. He was unfairly treated, and God did rescue him, but Daniel was fully aware that that decree had been signed. He knew if I continue praying faithfully to God, that's going to leave me in danger of being thrown into a den of lions. But Daniel did what was the right thing to do anyway. He knew that the writing was signed, but he went ahead and continued praying fervently, ceaselessly, continuously, as he had done before. And something that ties right in that with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there in Hebrews 11, the first phrase in verse 34 mentions some who quenched the power of fire by faith. And we understand that both with Daniel and also with his friends, they weren't literally the ones who stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire. God did that, but God did that in response to their faith. So indirectly, we might say that they did this by faith. And it's interesting in thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. In that account where King Nebuchadnezzar made this idolatrous image, this idol that he told everyone to bow down and worship, and he demanded that if anyone refused to bow down and worship this idol, a person would be thrown into this fiery furnace. And it is amazing to me when thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to this. They clearly knew that this was the order that was given. And when they were talking to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18, they indicated, we know that God is able to deliver us. So they knew that if God decided to, he could easily, just as easy as him deciding to do it, he could easily deliver them out of this fiery furnace. He could easily protect them if he so decided. But the implication from what they go on to say in verse 18, they said, if not, understand, we're not going to bow down and worship this image. And the implication is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew God had the power to do whatever he so desired. There was no question about that. But as far as whether God would choose to exercise this power in the way that he went on to do, the implication is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know just what he would do or not do. They knew he had the power, but would he choose to intervene in this situation? The implication from verse 18 there of Daniel 3 is they really didn't know. But what they knew was, regardless, we need to serve God. And so we're going to do what's right. We're going to choose to do what's right over being delivered from a fiery furnace. And that's the same kind of resolve that we see in Daniel. That's the same kind of resolve that we see in so many of the people mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. That great cloud of witnesses that helps to cheer us on as we endeavor to walk by faith, running the race of life. There is so many, or are so many examples in Scripture of individuals who walk by faith, when doing so, put themselves in harm's way, gave themselves all kinds of temporal troubles, but they decided to do what was right over what was easy. They decided to do what was right over what was most temporarily pleasant and comfortable, and that's what walking by faith will lead us to do as well. It's striking to me in Revelation 2:10, we often hear the phrase there, "Be thou faithful unto death," quoted. And generally, when I've heard that phrase quoted, it's quoted to make the point that we need to be steadfast in Christ's teaching until the day that we die, and certainly Scripture teaches that. But in the context there of Revelation 2 and verse 10, what the Lord is dealing with is the severe persecution that Christians were facing at that time. And he was pointing out, you're about to be tried. The devil's going to cast some of you into prison, a figurative way of saying you're about to face really intense persecution. But he says, you be faithful unto death. In other words, even if it means giving your life as a martyr for the Lord, if that's what being faithful means in your circumstances, you be faithful to that point. You be faithful to the point of whatever persecution you've got to face, whatever the hardship might be, you be faithful to that point. And understand, if you do that, I'm going to give you a crown of life that far outweighs the temporal hardships that you'll face as a result of standing for the truth. And that was well exemplified with so many in Hebrews chapter 11 who walked by faith when it was a very difficult thing. They chose to walk by faith rather than by sight. And that brings us back to Paul's statement there in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul was talking in chapters 4 and 5 about all of these sufferings that he faced as a servant of Christ, and what was it that helped him to endure through these trials that he faced? He says, we're walking by faith. We're walking by trusting God. We're not just looking at what's right in front of our eyes. What Daniel could see right in front of his eyes as he was led away was he could see a lion's den. He could see these lions that might kill him. What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could see, they could see this fiery furnace, and they could see all of and knew all of the things that were right in front of their eyes that indicated you choose to not worship this idol, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. But what they also saw, not physically, not literally, but by faith, they saw the fulfillment of all that God had promised them. They saw by faith, they saw spiritually the fact that God would make sure that ultimately and eternally you do what is right, you submit to me, and I'm going to make sure things are okay. And that's the kind of faith that each of us needs to have, to walk by faith and not by sight. We'll cover some things that Scripture teaches about hope and about love, Lord willing, this afternoon. But as we bring this lesson to a conclusion here this morning, we want to encourage anyone who is here this morning who's not walking by faith for any reason. If you are one who's never obeyed the gospel, or you're one as a Christian who is not walking by faith, we'd encourage you to make corrections that are needed in order to be right with God. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can make your life right with God by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. None of us have physically seen Jesus, but we can see Him by faith. By faith, we can see and we can know He is the Christ, He is the Son of God. He died for you and for me. He's been raised from the dead, so we can have eternal life in Him if we'll submit to Him. And if you have that belief, if you have that trust, you can choose to give your life to Him in repentance and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. Typically, that can be taken care of privately, but if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?